As Rosemary said before, 2 weeks till Christmas time. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I haven't been counting down since 2 weeks. I haven't been counting down even since the last month. Can anyone take a guess how long it's been my Christmas countdown and when that started? Correct. Last year on Boxing Day, I turned to Josh with all seriousness and said, "Well, Josh, only 365 more days till Christmas." And he just looked at me and shook his head and sighed. I love Christmas. You know I love Christmas. I love everything about it. And, you know, during the week I was thinking about words that describe Christmas. And I came up with quite a few of different words that describe Christmas. And I was wondering, what words do you associate with Christmas? Just one word to describe Christmas.
Family.
Family, great. What else? Carols, yes. Jesus, yeah.
Joy.
You know, the list could go on. I was thinking joy, peace, hope, love. Yeah, that's a reality too for a lot of people. And let's be honest, I was also thinking roast turkey, food, feasting. Another word that's become an association with Christmas time for me has been quickies. I never knew I needed quickies until I've gotten a little older, and you can't eat as fast and as, you know, as much anymore. Quickies is an association. But, you know, as I'm thinking about all these words that make me think of Christmas and describe Christmas, one word I kept coming back to this week, one word I think just captures all those other words. And that word is Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Emmanuel is the symbolic name of Jesus. And it means God with us. God with us. It is because of Emmanuel that we have hope, that we have joy, that we have peace with God. We're reconciled to God. That we can experience the fullness of God's love and express it back to others. It is all rooted in this one word, Emmanuel, God with us. And over the next 2 weeks, what I want to do is I want to do a two-part series on exactly that. Emmanuel, God with us. Part one is today. Part two will be next week. Part one today. And I want to look today at that very prophecy that we read earlier for our scripture reading in Isaiah 7 of Emmanuel, God with us. So let's go to Isaiah 7 together. Let's look at the prophecy about God literally coming physically with us. Now, anytime we pick up our Bibles, we can't just start reading if we don't have context and history around, or else it won't make any sense. It is particularly true of the prophets. If you try reading a prophetic book in the scriptures and not know anything about Israel's history at this time, it will be like you're reading a foreign language. It will make no sense. You won't be able to make heads or tails of it. So what I want to do is I just want to give a little bit of history here of Isaiah 7, the very passage of scripture we just read. What's happening in Israel's history at this time is the kingdom has long divided. The northern kingdom, we've gone over this before, the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, called Israel. The southern kingdom, the two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, and there are some Levites scattered amongst those cities as well. Southern kingdom known as Judah. And God gave prophets to both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom at different times. At this particular time in history, he has sent Isaiah to Judah, to the southern kingdom. He's the prophet to Judah, okay? And as we read through this passage, you would have noticed a few names And I want to just navigate through those names for us so we know who they are. Set the scene for us. The first name is Pekah. Pekah. And Pekah is the king of Israel, of the northern kingdom. Now, Pekah didn't start off as the king of the northern kingdom. He was actually the commander of the armies of the king. But he didn't want to be the commander of the armies. So Pekah popped off the king of Israel, and he made himself the king of Israel. Pekah is a wicked man. The next name I want you to notice is the name Ahaz. Ahaz, he is the king of the southern kingdom. He is the king of Judah. Now, typically, Judah, particularly in the early days, had some good kings compared to the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom's kings were pretty much rat bags from the start. Judah had some good kings. And Ahaz's grandfather, Uzziah, was one of those good kings. He was a godly man. Isaiah started his prophetic ministry in the year Uzziah died. You remember that from Isaiah 6? Yeah. So Ahaz, we'd expect, if he had a good grandfather, maybe he's a good guy. No, he's not. Ahaz was a ratbag. Ahaz was godless. He did not have a relationship with God. That's important as we go through this passage. He does not have a relationship with God. The third person I want you to notice is a guy by the name Rezin. And he is the king of Aram. Now, Aram is north of Israel, north of the northern kingdom. Aram is modern-day Syria. Where Syria is today, that's where Aram is. Now, don't get confused between Syria, the country, and Assyria. Assyria is the empire of the world at this moment. Assyria is this large, ferocious empire, predominant Gentile empire of the world. And Aram is a part of that empire. It's a country that is a part of that empire. And you see, the king of Assyria has this little agreement going on with Rezin. He says, hey, you pay us taxes. The people of Aram pay your taxes and we'll leave you alone. We'll be all good. You be faithful to pay your taxes, you're fine. We'll let you live as an independent country. But the moment you stop paying your taxes, we will come in and we'll take them by force. Now, Rezin didn't want to be under the Assyrian Empire. So what Rezin did was he came to the king of Israel, Pekah, and they said, let's team up together and let's take out the Assyrians. And Pekah said, yeah, let's do that. Now, Rezin and Pekah were smart enough to know that two countries by themselves was not enough to take out this huge empire. They were going to need Judah's help. They were going to need Ahaz's help. And Ahaz didn't want to help them. So what Pekah and Rezin did was they came and they terrorized Judah. Constantly terrorizing Judah, constantly intimidating Judah, constantly at war with Judah. And you know what? A godly king, if he was in this position, what do you think he would have done? Constantly being attacked. You know, he would have gone to the Lord and said, Lord, Yahweh, you are my strength and my refuge, my ever-present help in time of need. Deliver me up from these two clowns. That's what a godly king would have done. Do you think that's what Ahaz did? The furthest thing from the truth. Ahaz, instead of humbling himself and going to the Lord for his help, went to the king of Assyria. He went to the king of Assyria for help against his enemies. God's people have no business dealing with the world's crowd. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that bad company corrupts good morals. You know, when God's people deal with the world and do it the world's way, you don't bring them up out of the pits and the muck that they're in. You don't bring them up to your level. They drag you down into it. And that is exactly what happens to Ahaz here. Later on in Isaiah, when the king of Assyria had finished dealing with the king of Aram and the king of Israel, and of course he dispersed the 10 tribes across the known world. After doing that, do you think he stopped with Israel and Aram? He kept marching down to Judah, and he laid waste the land of Judah. He made it desolate, and he came to Jerusalem and was ready to take out Jerusalem. And if it wasn't for the grace of God and the mercy of God, Judah would have been laid ruined. But God drew the king of Assyria's attention somewhere else. And Jerusalem, that great city, was spared. That's where we are in history here. We're all happy with that? Got a good picture of what's happening? Pekah and Rezin are terrorizing Judah, trying to make them form an allegiance to take on the Assyrians. And Ahaz is unwilling. We get now, that's the first 1 to 9 verses. Come to verse 10 with me. And this is what it says. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz. He's speaking to Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. You know, Isaiah comes to Ahaz and says, ask God for a sign. You know, this word sign in the Hebrew, it means something out of the ordinary. Like, this is not a normal thing. And in relation to God, it always refers to a miracle. Isaiah says, ask God for a miracle to prove that he is for you, that he will do what he said he will, that he will protect you from Pekah and from Rezin. You just ask him for the sign, he will show you, and it will be the proof that he is the one that you are to go to, that he will protect you. Now listen to Ahaz's response. Ahaz's response. But Ahaz said in verse 12, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. We hear this. And we think, wow, that sounds really pious of Ahaz. How very humble of Ahaz here. He doesn't want to test the Lord. But we read on and we see that was not at all Ahaz's intent. Isaiah responds, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? It wasn't a pious comment. It wasn't a humble comment of Ahaz. It was the exact opposite. Ahaz didn't want a sign. Didn't ask for a sign because he didn't want a sign. He'd already made his allegiance. He was putting his trust in the king of Aram. The king of Assyria. In the Assyrian Empire. He was putting his trust and his hope in that. He had rejected God. He was godless. And he didn't want a sign from God because he'd already made his bed. And so God goes, I'm done with talking with Ahaz now. I'm done with talking with Ahaz. Notice it says, O house of David. He's not talking to Ahaz. Ahaz has proven his unfaithfulness. He has proven his hatred for Yahweh. The sign now isn't going to Ahaz. The sign now, he's drawing his attention to the house of David. And that immediately takes us past our current circumstances to a future event. And listen, what sign he gives. He says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and he will be called, his name, Emmanuel. Josh, do you think maybe take her out? Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. There it is, Emmanuel. This is now taken from past this current circumstance to a future event. So future, in fact, 700 years this prophecy is referring to. Isaiah is referring to an event 700 years to the descendants of David, to a peasant teenage girl, a godly girl in the backwater town of dirty, grotty, ghetto Nazareth. What good can come out of Nazareth? Emmanuel, God with us, the Saviour, amen? I just want to pick apart two words here in this passage and make sense of them. The word is a, and the second word is virgin. A virgin. Let's look at this word a for a moment. For years I've been quoting this way. As all your Bibles probably say, behold, a virgin will be with child. A virgin. All of our Bibles will say that. What's interesting, though, is a virgin is not the correct translation of the original Hebrew. We've all been pronouncing it wrong. A virgin. It's actually that virgin. When you dig around in the original Hebrew, what you actually find is that there's a definite article, which means the virgin instead. That definite article is really important because the definite article focuses on the person, only on one person in particular. That virgin means that there's only one virgin. If it was a virgin, that could be any virgin. It could refer to any virgin. But that virgin only refers to one. And we know who it is, to Mary. You won't believe when I was studying this and going deep into this passage, you won't believe how many people associated this passage with someone other than Mary. Now, they didn't doubt that Mary was the long-term prophetic viewpoint in this, but so many commentators out there believe that refers to also a short-term prophetic fulfillment. And many of them believe it refers to Isaiah's wife, who at the time of this prophecy was a virgin, who then had a son with Isaiah, and we read about that in the next chapter, in chapter 8. But there's a big problem there. They don't name him Emmanuel, so it can't possibly refer to him. Not only that, the correct Hebrew says that virgin. Not any virgin, only one virgin. This is only referring to Mary. And I make this point because today in the world, so many people want to appropriate the virgin birth in their false religions. They try to hijack the virgin birth. They've tried to mimic the virgin birth in their false religions. Well, the inspired word of God, the original language here tells me, no, it's not. There's not any virgin. There's not many virgins. It's just one. It was done once as a miracle to Mary. That's the first thing I want to draw your attention to. The second thing is this word virgin. And let me tell you, this this little word has caused so much controversy over the years. This word has caused so much controversy amongst progressive and left-leaning Christian scholars because they say, well, you know what, the word doesn't actually mean virgin. Doesn't really mean virgin, because the Hebrew translation of this word virgin means Alma. Alma, which literally translates young maiden. See, it's not virgin. See? What is it that we always talk about, though? When you're interpreting Scripture, what are the two things that you need to interpret Scripture accurately? Grammar and context. Context and grammar. They're like a perfect marriage. When context and grammar comes together, you can accurately interpret Scripture. You can't just rely on grammar alone. And you can't just rely on context alone. You have to bring them both together. And yes, it is true. The word Alma does literally translate young maiden. That's the grammar for you. But let me tell you what the context is screaming at us. It's screaming virgin. It's screaming at us virgin. And I'll tell you that because I'll tell you the reason why. Young maiden only ever refers to a teenager. Doesn't refer to a 30-year-old. You know, it hurt my ego to find that out during the week. I'm not a young maiden anymore, according to the Hebrew culture. I'm an old hand now. I don't know. But I'm not a young maiden. I'm not an Alma. An Alma only refers to a teenager. Someone who would be a virgin. That's the first context to tell us here. The second context in the scripture says, if you go to Deuteronomy 22, and you will find the instructions given in Deuteronomy 22 of what was to happen to an Alma, a young maiden, who was found to have lost her virginity on any other night than her wedding night. You know what was to happen to her? Her accuser was to drag her out to the elders of Israel with the proof that she was not a virgin. And if they deemed it true and correct, she was taken to her father's house, to the front door of her father's house, and she was stoned to death. Now, does anyone think there's any arguments with Alma meaning virgin? Amen. And if that's not good enough for us, guess what? The grammar supports it in the New Testament. We fast forward all the way to the New Testament, where the writers Matthew and Luke, who are writing in Greek, use a word in the Greek language this time, which only ever refers to someone who has never had sexual relations. Virgin. The word means virgin. Why is it that I am laboring this so much? Because, friends, the virgin birth is under attack. The virgin birth of Christ is under attack. It's been under attack since it happened. And it's under attack today. And it will continue to be under attack tomorrow. Because the enemy wants to sow seeds of doubt into people's mind that there was a virgin birth. He uses his minions, demonic and earthly ones, to sow seeds of doubt that there wasn't a virgin birth. Because guess what? If there's no virgin birth, we don't have a Savior. If there is no virgin birth, we're still dead in our sin. Our faith relies on there being a virgin birth. And I'll show you why. When mums and dads come together to do the things that mums and dads do, I don't think I need to paint a picture. We know what we're talking about here. This theological sermon kind of took a turn to the biology room now. A woman releases an ovum, a little egg, single cell organism. And it contains all the genetic material that she provides to create life. And the man does the same. And when that sperm and that ovum come together in the fallopian tubes, and that sperm barrels its way in to the ovum, and it gets to the nucleus of the ovum, and the genetic material combined together, life starts on a scientific level. And I say on a scientific level because I actually believe life starts before conception. God said to Jeremiah, I have called you. I have known you since you were before you were in your mother's womb. I knew you. That tells me life starts before conception. That at the foundation of the world, he knew us. We've been predestined. We've been foreknown. And simply science just hasn't kept up or can't keep up to that perfect truth of God. So on a scientific level, we are able to measure it at conception. Life starts. And that little life rolls down the fallopian tubes. It gets into the uterus and it embeds itself into the mucous membrane of the uterus. And that mucous membrane, it gives nutrients to that forming baby. It's going from one cell to two cell to four cell to eight cell to 16 cell. That takes a lot of work, a lot of effort, a lot of energy. And it gives it nutrients. And over time, that mucous membrane turns into what we know as the placenta. And the placenta is this incredible organ. It's God's ingenuity at its finest, because the placenta allows for the movement of nutrients to the unborn child and for the byproducts from the unborn child to go out again through the placenta, but it's a blood barrier. It's a blood barrier. So that means that the blood of the mother never finds itself in the veins of the child. That's a good thing. Medically speaking, that's a very good thing. You know, it's not good to mix blood. One person's blood mixing with another person's blood, that's not a good thing. Not to mention, the blood products of that forming child has been given to that child by the father. The mother doesn't contribute to the blood products. The father does. That's why it's important medically. But theologically, it's even far more wonderful than that. How is sin transmitted? Through the blood. Sin is transmitted through the blood. When David cried out in Psalm 51, I've been conceived in sin, even before he'd been born and had done anything wrong, he knew he came from a sin nature from conception. He knew that his sin came from his blood. He got it from his father through Jesse, and Jesse got it from his father, and so on and so forth. You and I received our sin nature through our father through the blood. You know, you see my kids acting up? I didn't get that from me. That's Josh's fault. That came from the father. But hey, I got my sin nature from my father. All of us received our sin nature from our father. And Paul says in Romans 5, through one man, sin entered the world. Through Adam. Through one man, sin entered the world. But wait a moment. It wasn't Adam's fault, was it? Wasn't it Eve the one who sinned? Wasn't it the woman that did it? Didn't she sin first? How do we reconcile that? Well, you see, Eve was deceived by the serpent. Eve was deceived by the serpent. Adam willfully chose to sin. And when God came and said, what have you done? What did Adam do? Did he repent? Did he take the blame? No, he said, God, the woman you gave me made me do it. The woman God you gave me, she made me do it. He was pointing the finger every way except at himself. And from that, sin has been transmitted from Adam's bloodline, from generation to generation to generation. But there was one who did not have an earthly father. There was one who didn't get his blood from an earthly father. Because there wasn't any earthly father involved in it, was it? It was a virgin birth. On that fateful night, the Gabriel came to Mary and he said, "Fear not, O favored one, for you will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus." And like, you could just imagine poor Mary here. She'd be asking the question, "But how?" And she did. "But I don't know a man. I'm a virgin." And what did the angel say? He said that the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. And that which is in you is holy. And she'll be called a son of God. Jesus didn't have an earthly father, which meant Jesus didn't have a sin nature. He didn't get it from the blood like we get it from. He didn't have an earthly father. And because that placenta is amazing that God has created, none of Mary's corruptible blood got into the veins of Jesus. So here we have Jesus without a sin nature. He's like Adam, born without a sin nature. But unlike Adam, who though did not have a sin nature, chose to rebel against God, Jesus, when he had temptation after temptation come to him, just as we experience temptation, in every way that we experience temptation, he experienced temptation and he rejected it. He was without sin and he did not sin, which made him the perfect sacrifice for sin. There can be no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And Jesus came with the perfect, pure blood. He came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, and he hung on Calvary's cross, and his blood was spilt, and he gave up his spirit. And he took his blood into the Holy of Holies in heaven, in the tabernacle of heaven. And he came to what was the judgment seat, the seat of judgment for our sin, for the broken law. And he took his blood and he sprinkled his perfect blood on the judgment seat. And when he did that, it went from being a seat of judgment to a seat of mercy. And God looked at that seat of mercy and he said, "I am satisfied. I am satisfied. I am propitiated. There's no more that needs to be done." This doesn't just cover sin, it removes sin. And friends, that is the mystery and the wonder of Emmanuel, God with us. I heard someone recently, a Christian, say recently, that, oh, you know, you've got to have Santa Claus. You've got to have Santa Claus because it keeps the magic and the mystery alive. And I thought, man, do you want to hear about the magic and the mystery and the wonder? God stepped down from heaven and became one of us. That's the magic and the mystery. He became Emmanuel, God with us. God who did not see equality with God something to be grasped, humbled himself and became a bondservant. God, who I can't comprehend this, I don't understand this, no one understands the incarnation of Christ, but God himself lay aside the full expression of his deity. Still being God, he lay aside the full expression of his deity and came like you and I, while still being God. God with us. That is the mystery and the wonder. Who can understand that? I want to share with you a story as we finish up about a farmer in the States. It's a true story. This old farmer and his wife was a born-again believer, he wasn't. And it was Christmas Eve and she was going to go to the 11 p.m. Christmas Eve service. And they'd be there for the hour and the bells would ring to ring in Christmas Day. And she asked her husband, "Would you like to come with me?" He said, no, it's cold outside. You go. You know, the church wasn't far from their house. You go. I'll stay here around the fire. So she left, went off to church, and he stayed in the warmth of the house. And it wasn't long after she left that he started to hear these thuds on the window. Doo, doo. He turned around and goes, "What's that?" And he sees there's these birds kamikazing into the window. You know, these birds are so cold out there, they're seeing the light and they're seeing the warmth of the inside and they want in. And you know, this farmer's a bit of a softie when it comes to animals. So he says, "You know what, I'll go open the barn. I'll open the barn, I'll turn on the light, and they'll have some shelter from the snow." So he goes out and does that in the snow. Marches out, opens up the barn, turns on the light. He lays out some hay to entice them to come, and he looks over and they're not interested in the barn. They're still trying to kamikaze the window of the house. He thought, "What's going on here? I'll go get some bird feed." And he put out the bird feed, tried to lure them into the barn, but they wouldn't go near him. And he realized it was because they were afraid of him. They wouldn't go near him because they were afraid of him. He thought, "Well, how am I going to convince these birds to follow me if they're afraid of me?" And he thought about it. And he thought about it, and he thought about it, and he realized the only way those birds will follow me is if I become a bird myself. And at that thought, the church bells chimed, welcoming Christmas morning. And he realized that's exactly what Jesus did. That's exactly what God did. He became one of us in order to lead us into the light. And that farmer dropped to his knees. He lifted up his hands and he called out to Jesus. And he asked God to forgive him of his sins. And he became a born-again believer that night in the snow at 12 p.m. Don't you love the humor of God in that? You know, hey, birds, the birds that are under his control, birds, I need you to go annoy that farmer. You get him outside, I'll do the rest. Friends, that's exactly the mystery and the wonder of Emmanuel, God with us. He has come to lead you and I from darkness into light. He has come for the purpose to lead us from death to life, from unrighteousness to righteousness. He has come to lead us to salvation. That is the wonder and the mystery of this time of year. Emmanuel, God with us. Amen. Well, that's part one. Part one, we've looked at the prophecy of Emmanuel, God with us. We've looked at the physical coming and its purpose. Next week, we're going to be looking at part two. Don't worry, you didn't need to hear today's message to understand next week's. Next week's is looking at, what does Emmanuel, God with us, mean to me today in 21st century? What does it mean for me today? Because guess what? He's not physically with us anymore, is he? 2,000 years ago, he ascended. He's not physically with us. So what does God with us mean today? for people. I'm going to look at that, and I really encourage you, please, 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 if there's someone in your life that needs to know Christ, invite them. If there is a shadow of doubt that they might not be a born-again believer, get them here, because this message focus will be on personal relationship. God with us, personal relationship. It's not religion, as what the world may think it is. It's relationship, and it is a life-saving relationship, and is a relationship every single one of us needs to have in order to be saved.